Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Judgment Day. That's a pretty heavy-duty title, isn't it? Judgment Day. For, I counted it up, this is actually the 16th week we've been doing this. We run series here on Friday night. Now, each lesson is an individual lesson. If this is the first one you've heard, you'll get a whole complete lesson. But we do build. This is teaching as opposed to preaching, and there is a difference. Preaching is meant to inspire. Teaching is meant to inform. Most Christians are woefully ignorant of what the Bible says, which is too bad because, you know, when you face the hardships of life, when the doctor tells you you flunked 2 stress tests and work says you can't work anymore, if you don't know what the Word of God says so you can side in with it, you can be in a bad way, in a bad place. So we take time to teach here, and for 16 weeks counting tonight, we've been talking about the wrath of God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have thoroughly enjoyed this. Who would think that you could enjoy talking about the wrath of God? Well, when you talk about it according to the Word of God, it makes a whole difference. I'd love to repeat everything I've already said, but we would not get anything done tonight, so I'm just going to jump right in. We do have lessons from this series available, but like I say, you'll get something out of this, even if you've missed some of the other lessons in the series. Last week, we began to talk about our final topic in this series on the wrath of God, eternal judgment. Now, we've made the point that the wrath of God is not God getting mad and popping people upside the head. The wrath of God is not God sending down lightning bolts to people. The wrath of God is His judicial response to sin. It's the response of justice to man's sin, and His wrath was carried out at the cross of Jesus. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to take the judicial response to our sin, so that we could be freed from it. There is no wrath for someone who's in Christ Jesus. That's one reason this is good news. There is no wrath. There is no wrath. But I digress. Okay. Eternal judgment is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith, if I can say it that way. Eternal judgment means that all men will one day stand before God to give an account of how they live. You can look at Hebrews chapter 6. We read this last week, but you'll see. Let me just reread it. Got tons of verses in here. Just about every point that I'm going to make tonight, we could do an entire lesson on. On one level, this was a frustrating lesson to put together because I could go into so much detail about each point. But I wanted to give you a good overview and get us to a good stopping point since I'm going to take a little teaching break here for about 5 weeks. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Now, tons of stuff we could talk about in those verses that we're not dealing with tonight, but here the writer of Hebrews spells out some foundational truths that all Christians are to be familiar with, and one of them is eternal judgment. That's what we began to deal with last week because it is connected with the topic, the wrath of God. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we've read that verse a number of times in this series. It says, "This is the conclusion of the whole thing, fear God and keep His commandments." This is the whole duty of man. To fear means to have all respect and reverence, to fear God and keep His commandments. And then verse 14 goes on to say, "For God is one day going to judge men." Now, God has been warning men since the beginning of time that a day of reckoning was coming, that a day when all men will answer to God for the way they lived their lives. We're not going to look these verses up because we've looked them up previously, but you can go back. The earliest record we have of that is the 7th generation from Adam, a guy named Enoch. He's spoken of in Genesis chapter 5. Well, then Jude verses 14 and 15 tells us that Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. God has been telling men since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the fall of man in Adam in the garden, there is coming a day of reckoning, and you have a moral obligation to obey me as your creator. Now, many Christians are afraid of judgment day when there is no reason to be afraid. Now, you might say, yeah, but you just told me that the Bible says I got to give an account of my life to God. Yes, I did say that, and yes, the Bible does say that. Well, then you might be thinking, then how come I don't have reason to be afraid because I've messed up? Everybody in here is messed up. Maybe big time. I don't know. I don't know everybody. I only know what I've done. Christians are afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. Look at 1 John chapter 4, probably one of the most famous verses on not being afraid is perfect love casts out fear. You're familiar with that, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We can do wonderful lessons on that. To the degree that you have fear in your life, that's the degree that you don't know God loves you. Because knowledge of God's love casts out fear. If perfect love is for you, and he is, what can be against you? But the interesting thing is, this verse, the context of this verse is actually judgment day. It's actually judgment day. Back up to verse 17. Let me start in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. In the context of judgment day, in the context of a Christian having confidence in the day of judgment, we're told perfect love casts out fear. That marvelous verse is actually in the context of standing before God when we give account of our lives. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I run into Christians all the time that fear judgment day, are afraid of judgment day. But yet this awesome verse about not being afraid is in the context of judgment day. How can you have confidence on the day of judgment? How can you not be afraid? Because according to this verse, we can be. See, we fear judgment day, because we don't realize that we're going to face this day of reckoning in union with Christ. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you face judgment day in union with Christ. See, that's what verse 17 says. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And we could do a whole lesson on that point, but maybe I won't even open that door because I don't want to run myself short of time. We got a lot to talk about tonight. But the bottom line is, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, according to the Bible, you're united to him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. When you buy a plant, you don't just bring the vine in and leave the branches on the porch. You bring the whole thing in. Well, you'll stand before God in union with Jesus Christ. Now, we said this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to repeat it right now. All men are going to give account to God for the way they live their lives. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but in John, the 6th chapter, when Jesus was on this earth, a number of people asked him, what must we do to do the work of God? Now, you would figure he might answer something like, pray a lot, go to church all the time, pass out tracts, be good. Now, I'm not opposed to any of those things. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, Jesus. You're going to stand before God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're going to stand before God having done the work of God. You've believed on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty awesome. That's why you don't have to fear Judgment Day. You've met the requirement, if I can say it that way. Now, there is coming, according to the Bible, there is coming a day of judgment in the earth. It's not a literal 24-hour judgment day, but rather a time of judgment associated with the second coming of Jesus to this earth. Jesus came once 2,000 years ago. When he left this earth, his first message to the church was, "I'll be back. I'll be back." There are over twice as many prophecies about his second coming in the Bible as there are about his first coming, and he fulfilled perfectly every prophecy about his first coming. So there's no reason to think he will not fulfill every promise about his second coming. His first message was, "I'll be back." Well, associated with the second coming of Jesus is a time of judgment. Now, all that I'm going to say right here, we could do whole lessons on. We've already covered parts of it in other lessons, but I need to give you a little timeline of the second coming of Jesus to help explain some of the points I want to make tonight. This time of judgment associated with the second coming of Jesus will begin when Jesus comes, not all the way to earth, but he's going to come in the clouds and take true believers, his church, Christians, off the earth in an event commonly known as the rapture of the church. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. We read some verses about it a couple weeks ago. But this removal of Christians from the earth will signal the beginning of the final 7 years of human history, a final 7-year period known as the tribulation. Now, at the end of those 7 years, Jesus will come all the way to earth with all those who are in heaven, and he will establish a visible, physical kingdom on this earth, and he will rule and reign in this earth out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I could show you tons of verses. I'm not doing it in the interest of time. We could do whole lessons on each one of these points, but it's important that you have the timeline in your head before we make some other points tonight. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus is going to establish he's going to come all the way to earth and establish a literal, physical, visible kingdom on this earth. He'll rule and reign out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, this particular phase of his kingdom will last 1,000 years, according to the Bible. And it will be a fulfillment of specific promises that God made to Abraham, to David, and to the Jewish people. We could do a whole lesson on that. But at the end of those 1,000 years, heaven and earth will come together, according to the scriptures, and we will transition into a new heaven and a new earth, or eternity. Now, there will not be a literal 24-hour day on which the entire human race will stand before God in one mass group. That's one reason some people have trouble with Judgment Day, because they think there's going to be one day when the whole human race in a mass group stands before God and God doles out punishment. But it's not going to work that way. There will be different judgment days, if I can say it that way, for specific groups at different times during this period of judgment for different reasons. And we're going to sort some of those out tonight. And my goal is to help you see why you don't have to be, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you don't have to fear Judgment Day. Christians fear Judgment Day because they take verses out of context, verses that apply to one judgment, and try to apply them to Christians, and they confuse and lump together several different judgments. So we're going to examine the Bible and sort all this out so we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 14. Sometime after the rapture of the church, probably pretty shortly after the rapture of the church, and before the second coming of Jesus, sometime in that 7-year period where the tribulation will occur on this earth, all Christians are going to appear before what is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first, quote, day of judgment. Let me start here in verse 10. The subject under discussion here is judging your brother. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, Paul is writing to believers here. This is a letter to the believers in the city of Rome, the church at Rome. And one of the reasons he says, don't judge each other, is because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 5, it's verse 10. I said chapter 10, it's chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, here's another statement of that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When he's speaking of we, he's speaking of Christians, because that's who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the brethren, or the brothers, or the Christians in the city of Corinth, at the church in Corinth. Now, let's pull this out. You might say, I'm not feeling real good here. I thought you said I'd come away from this feeling pretty good. But you just read me two verses that said I got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of my life. And I got to tell them I'm going to receive based on what I've done, good or bad. And I got some bad things in there. Well, let's pull this apart. Judgment seat, if you were to look those words up in the Greek, you would find the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. If that's what you would find in the Greek if you look it up. And bema actually means, its literal meaning is a raised place or a platform. Now, in New Testament times, the bema, it had several uses, this raised platform, but one of its uses was a platform where prizes or rewards were given out at athletic events. Corinth was a big city in Greece, and it would have had an athletic stadium. How many of you know the Greeks and the Romans were real into sports and athletic competitions? There would have been an athletic stadium, and in the stadium would have been this raised platform or this bema from which the winners of the athletic contest received their rewards. See, we read this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we hear, judgment seat. Is that right? But see, that is not how the original hearers of the letter would have heard this. They would have heard, we must all appear before the raised platform where they give out rewards. Because that's what it meant. See, that's why teaching is so important, so that you can understand the context of things. That is, and this cannot mean something to us that it didn't mean to the people to whom it was first written. Okay, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this judgment of Christians will not be a judgment to determine if you go to heaven or hell. That is determined by your response to Jesus in this life. If you're at this judgment, you're in, okay? Because this is only for Christians, righteous, the righteous people. Whether you go to heaven or hell is not determined after you leave this life. We got a lot of ideas in our heads that come from the popular culture, the idea of a judgment day, where, you know, you go to the pearly gates and knock on the gate, and if Peter has your name on a list, you get in. No, that's Studio 54, whatever those fancy clubs are called. That's not heaven. You get your ticket to heaven, if you will, when you believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior. This will not be a judgment to determine if you go to heaven or hell, and it will not be a judgment of your sins. See, this is critical. This will not be a judgment of your sins because all your sins were judged at the cross. It won't be a judgment for sin because all your sins were judged at the cross and you were acquitted. Look at Romans chapter 3. We looked at this verse. We did a whole lesson on this earlier in this series. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, we've been justified. That word justified means acquitted. Acquitted is a legal term that means all charges have been dropped. Now, we did a whole thing on that. There are no more sins to be judged in your life because they were judged at the cross. If the cross didn't get them, there's no payment for them other than you go to hell. There is no payment. See, let me just read you a few verses. Oh, gosh, I'd love to read all these, but we're not even to the bottom of page one. We'll read two. We'll read two of them. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Tons of stuff we could say about that, but this is a prophecy or a prediction of what God, through the cross of Christ, would do. I will blot out your transgressions. Transgressions are wrong acts where you violate a known law. And I'll remember your sins no more. Sins are wrong acts where there's no specific law that you break, that you know of. I mean, that's a whole lesson for another night. There's a slight difference. But both of them are going to be blotted out. Turn over to chapter 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. There's that idea of blotted out, blotted out. Look back at chapter 43. Is that the one I want? Make sure I got this. No, 38. Look at Isaiah 38. I already read that one. Look at Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Now, there are three predictions of what's coming right there. And notice the imagery. Blot out sins. Have you ever dropped an ink blot on something? How many of you know you can't see what's under it? Did you ever put a kick me sign on someone's back? Why do you put it on their back? Because they can't see it. The imagery there is you can't see it. Now, that's the Old Testament. When we come over to the New Testament, we find out that God has given us remission of sins. Now, we're not going to look up any of those verses. We often talk about how we have forgiveness of sins, which we do, but it's bigger than that. We have remission of sins. To remit means to wipe out. When you make a payment to MasterCard and you pay the whole amount, you remit the debt. You wipe it out. We have remission of sins. How many of you know? You don't have to turn there, but Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Have you ever heard people talk about God throwing our sins into his sea of forgetfulness? That's the verse that's based on. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We've made this point before. If we have a globe, north and south meet on the globe. If I start at the North Pole and go down the globe, down, 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 I come to the South Pole, and I start going up the other side of the globe, I am now going north, 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 north. I get to the North Pole, start going down, I'm going south, 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 south. Go up the globe, north, north, north. The point is north and south meet at the globe. If God put our sins as far away as the north is from the south, well, that's from the top of the earth to the bottom of the earth. You can find them again. If he put him as far as the north is from the south. But he said they're as far as the east is from the west. And if we get our same globe out and we put our finger on St. Louis and start moving west, 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 we go around the entire globe and come back to St. Louis and we're still going west. The only way we can go east is if we change directions and go east, 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 east. And once again, we'll go all the way around the whole globe and we'll be going east. Why? Because east and west never meet. Amen. See, he said they're as far from you as the east is from the west. Why? He's trying to get an idea across. Amen. Blot them out, put them behind my back. Put him as far away as the east is from the west. Why? Because through the cross of Christ, justice has been satisfied, and God does not see or remember our sins anymore. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, or verse 12, I'm sorry. Part of the essence of the new covenant is your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So this is not a judgment for sin. Why? He doesn't remember them anymore. They're blotted out. Yeah, but isn't he going to meet me with a list of sins? That's nowhere in the Bible. Yeah, but isn't he going to open the books and I have to give account of my sins? That's another judgment for unbelievers, but we'll get to that in just a moment. That's mixing judgments, okay? You have to understand you're going to stand before God. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the bema of Christ in union with him, with his very righteousness. Is that right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, God has made Jesus righteousness for us. You're going to stand before God who has satisfied his own justice for your sins and does not remember them anymore. You're going to stand before God in union with Jesus Christ, an actual partaker of the very righteousness of God in Christ. So there is no judgment for sin for you because your sins were judged. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to give out rewards for faithful service to Christ. Oops, go back to 2 Corinthians. Sorry, I should have told you to leave something there because we've got to examine this verse some more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the raised platform where rewards are given out, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, or that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now let me read this to you out of the Amplified. It says, all of us have a scrutiny to undergo before Christ's judgment seat. That's actually Knox's translation, the first part of it. Now this is the Amplified. So that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, considering what his purpose and motive have been and what he has achieved, been busy with, and given himself and his attention to accomplishing. Now, let's talk about this. We're going to stand before him to receive reward or pay for the things we have done, good or bad. Now, good and bad can refer to righteousness and sin, or righteousness and unrighteousness. Good is righteousness, bad is unrighteousness. It can, but these words in the Greek can also mean usable or unusable. Oh, I see I typed that wrong. I've got usable or usable. It's usable or unusable, acceptable or unacceptable, useful or worthless, with no moral significance. It would be like if I brought in some soup and you took a spoonful of the soup and said, this soup is bad. You're not meaning the soup has committed a sin. You're meaning that the soup is worthless, useless, whatever. You see, okay, so that's the way these words are used here. It doesn't mean he's going to judge your evil works and your good works. He's going to judge your useful works and your useless works. Your worthless works and your worthless works. The purpose is to reward you for the useful, worthful, acceptable works. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a description of this judgment of believers. We get a description of this judgment of believers for rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me start in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, tons of stuff we could talk about, but notice some key things here. It says, every man's work will be made manifest. Now, that word manifest means made known. Every man's work will be made known. And it's the same word translated appear in that other verse we just read about the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, we must our work will be made manifest before the Lord. Now, work here means deed, business, task, employment. Work in context here is stuff you have added to the foundation of Christ in your life. According to this passage, we can add two categories of material to the foundation of Jesus in our life. We can add wood, hay, and stubble, or we can add gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, these verses tell us that every man's work, let me reread verse 13, for every man's work shall be made manifest or made known, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. According to this, every man's work is going to be made manifest or made known by fire. Now, think about it for a minute. If I had a pile of wood, hay, and stubble right here, and I had a pile of gold, silver, and precious stones on this side of the podium, would you need fire to tell which is which? All you got to do is look at it, okay? So why does it need to be made manifest? It should be obvious just by looking at it. I was hoping you could tell me about this part. I'm kidding. I'm just a little confused. You don't need to burn gold and wood to see which one is which. You don't need to burn, oh, that burned up. That must not be the gold. This must be the gold. You don't need to burn it to see which is which. We already know. What's the point here? The point is the works and the deeds examined at the bema may look the same outwardly. You can't tell which is gold and which is wood, but the fire will reveal what is not obvious to the eyes. Okay? Now, what is the fire? Remember we did that whole lesson on our God's a consuming fire? Found out the fire. God is not fire, but he's like fire in some of his attributes. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, when Jesus saw John on the Isle of Patmos, when he was given what is written in the book of Revelation, you remember he said Jesus' eyes were what? Like flames of fire. Now, Jesus doesn't have flames flying out of his eyes. The point is, and we could do a lesson on this, or we could do a teaching on this, his penetrating gaze can look through the outward appearance, is the point here. His penetrating gaze will reveal what is not obvious to the eye, and that is inner motives. Inner motives. Now look in chapter 4 right here. We're close by. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then every man shall have praise of God. Let me read you a couple of translations there. Philip says he will expose the secret motives of men's hearts. Goodspeed goes on to say, and then everyone will get the praise he deserves. At the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, God is going to be examining motives. Let me read verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, out of some translations. The character of each one's work will come to light. That's Williams. 20th century says the quality of each man's work will become known. God's going to look at not so much what we did, but why we did what we did. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Now, the purpose of this examination is not humiliation. Let me just say that. Remember last week we kind of made a joke. We read a bunch of verses about how he's going to examine the secrets of men's hearts. And we all admitted that we struggle with, you know, we're going to stand before God and he's going to roll down the screen and put up our most humiliating things up there. I have things I don't want anybody to know about that I'm ashamed that I did. But, you know, there's that fear. He's going to make all that known because he's going to expose the secret counsels of men's hearts. No, that's not what it's talking about. And I could do a whole lesson on this. One thing that's hard for me, when I study, I look up every verse I can find on everything. And it's very hard not to tell you all that. I already tell you a whole, because I don't want to stand up here and just say something. Because when I stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema, this is what we'll be talking about. What I said to you guys. So I look up every verse on everything. So that's why I'm loaded for bear when I come in, okay? And I'd like, so I can prove all this, but we'd have to continue this series for another 20 weeks if I did every point, okay? And you can see the logistical issues with that. But the point for our discussion is this. The purpose of this exam is not humiliation, but rather to determine the value of the work and then remove from us anything that is not pure and holy. Amen. The purpose of this is cleansing. And that's a good thing. How many of you know a bath is a good thing? Unless you're 5 years old. But it's still a good thing. You just don't know it yet. And a lot of us are 5 years old when it comes to this. But see, that's been one of our themes here, that the wrath of God cleanses and the judgment of God cleanses. That's why it's a good thing. The purpose of it is cleansing. See, remember, our ultimate destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? To be made like Jesus in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. And through the new birth, our spirit has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why on Judgment Day, you stand before him with boldness and confidence, because as he is in this world, so are you. 1 John 4:17. You are a partaker of his nature, of his life, and your spirit is now wall-to-wall Jesus. That's why you can stand before him with confidence. But how many of you know your soul needs work? We all got issues in our soul, in our mind, and in our emotions. And our soul is not yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. At the Bema, Jesus' fire will cleanse us by removing from us all that is not his. And that's a good thing. Do you know what? I got junk in my soul. Now, I've come far, but I got junk in my soul. And sometimes I get so tired, I can't believe I have to deal with this again. Can you relate to that? But it's not always going to be that way. I can't wait for that stuff to go. I mean, I wish I could stand before the Bema tonight and get rid of this stuff. See, this is a good thing. It's not a frightening thing. It's a good thing. This is where we're headed. See, Jesus coming back in judgment is not about destruction. It's about making things right. That's been one of our themes all along. And this is just an example of that. I mean, this is a whole thing. I didn't even put it in here. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be clothed in our righteousnesses, is what it says in Revelation chapter 19. That's different than his righteousness. Our righteousnesses is everything that went through the Bema. Everything that survived the Bema. What'll survive the Bema? What was pure and holy? Do you know you occasionally have a pure motive? Do you know you occasionally have a holy thought? saints. I know you find it hard to believe, but you do. And I know you have unholy ones, and I know you have ones that are going to fry, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing. See, our works will either stand the fire and will be rewarded because our works came out of pure motives. Our works came out of holy motives. We could do a whole lesson on this, and we just don't have the time. I can't believe we're only on page 2. Our works will either stand the fire and will be rewarded for them, or they'll be burned up and we'll lose that reward. What kind of rewards will we receive? Well, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about it, but we're not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time. But one thing we're going to get is praise from God. We just read that in chapter 4, verse 5. And then God will examine the secrets of men's hearts. Look at that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. There is nothing... Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Do you know what? There's going to be praise given out at the Bema. You think you might get some? You go, no, 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 no. Do you think this is sarcasm here? No. He's going to pray. Well, you might say, yeah, but I mess up all the time. Hey, you stayed faithful. You made it to the end of the race. There's praise for that. We're not going to turn there, but I know you're familiar with this parable, the parable of the talents and the pounds, where the Lord rewarded people. And one of the things he said was, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Remember that? So praise from God is one of our rewards. There are positions of authority and responsibility in Christ's kingdom. I've put some verses down there. Now, what all does that mean? Have no idea. Have no idea, but I'm sure it'll be awesome. Crowns. The Bible talks about crowns, crowns of life, crowns of glory. What will they be like? Well, once again, I don't know. In these athletic competitions in Greek and Roman times, the crown was just a little leaf wreath. The point wasn't the crown. The point was the honor connected with it. We'll have honor from God is really the point there. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then in Revelation, it talks about how the elders before the throne cast their crowns before him because they recognize any good thing they did was by his grace anyway. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. We'll have crowns, and we'll see the fruit of our labor. People who are in heaven because of us. You know, many of you know Dana, our dear friend who died of cancer 5 years ago. I had her in class as a student, and through our interaction, she ended up becoming a Christian. And we had a student-teacher relationship, but then we also developed sort of a mother-daughter relationship. She came from a pretty dysfunctional childhood. And then when she grew up, we had a friend-friend relationship where she got a real horrible form of cancer. We tried to pray the prayer of faith, but none of us were able to do it, and she went to be with the Lord. The day before she died, we got a call to come to the hospital because serious things were happening. And standing at the foot of her bed, I don't want to make myself cry here, but I realized this is what it's about. This gal is going to die today, and she did. She died the next morning. I knew it was over then, but she's going to step into the presence of Jesus Christ because I worked at Fox High School, and I just tried to live my life for him. That's what it's about. That's a reward right there. That's awesome. That's what it's about. You know, people talk about streets of gold and mansions. That's fine. But that's what it's all about, you know. Praise the Lord. There's so much I could say. Now, there's so much we could say about all this. It's not clear at this stage of our existence. But the point for our discussion is this. We do not have to fear Judgment Day. If you're born of God, you will not be sent to hell on Judgment Day. Nobody goes to hell from the beam of Christ. We just read that. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If you're born of God, you will not be humiliated or receive punishment on Judgment Day. That is not the purpose of it. You'll lose reward. Now, what does that mean? I really don't know. I really don't know. But let's make sure we say it accurately. You don't get punished. You don't get sent to hell. You don't get sent to the naughty corner of heaven. you lose reward. At the Bema of Christ, our works will be judged. Well, what all is involved in that? According to what standards will we be judged? Now, we could do entire lessons on this, but let me just give you some food for thought rather quickly here. Gold, silver, and precious stones are much more scarce than wood, hay, and stubble. Would you agree with that? Okay. Well, that indicates that quality matters over quantity. Okay? And why you do what you do matters as much as what you do. We could do whole lessons. If you pass out 1,000,000 tracts, but your motive is to be able to get a notch on your belt, well, that'll be burned up. Now, hopefully somebody will get saved from that, but you made it about you. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm not knocking passing out tracts. I know I seem to mention that a lot, but I can't get into all that. We'll never get done. Why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do to promote self or to bring honor and glory to God? I know this. I run into people all the time that want to do what I'm doing because they want the recognition of it. I get recognition for what I do. And I have had to deal with pride because it does come up when people come up and tell you, what a great teaching. That was awesome. Those are the kinds of things. Do you do what you do for yourself at the expense of others? Do you know the only law we're under is the law of love? Do you remember when we did that series on love last summer? Do you live with the goal of loving others even as Jesus loved them? Do you live with the awareness that there is more to life than just this life? Does it ever enter your thinking, would what I'm about to do please the Lord? What would He want me to do in this situation? See, those are the kinds of issues that you need to become conscious of. Now, like I said, we could do whole lessons on this. And I realize we're all flawed human beings. This was a weird week. I happened to be exposed to 3 different situations where one group of Christians are slaughtering the other group in the name of the Lord. And both sides think they're right. Both people think they're right. Obviously, somebody's wrong, but both in sincerity and honesty before God think they're right. I thank God He's the one who sorts it out, not me. Do you know what? I try my best to never hurt anybody, but do you know I've probably said or done some things that hurt somebody and I didn't even know it? And so have you. The point is, we're finished works in progress, and I don't ever want to give a lesson where I send you home with weights on you. I want to lift you up. All I know is when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the judge will be Jesus. And remember, we talked about this last week. One of the reasons the Father has given Him the responsibility of judging is because He's the Son of Man. He knows what it's like to be fully human. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me read you verse 9, but I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, therefore, whether we be at home, on earth, away from Him, or whether are away from home and with Him, we are constantly ambitious and strive earnestly to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the verse before we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We strive to be well-pleasing to Him. I just want to encourage you, if you don't think in those terms, you need to. You need to. So much of modern-day Christianity is what's good for me, what will make my life better. And I'm not saying that God doesn't care about that. He certainly does. But you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It really isn't about us. It's about Him. Paul lived with the awareness that he would face the Lord on that day. Look at 2 Timothy. I love this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. When Paul wrote this letter, he knew he was going to be martyred soon. He knew he was leaving this earth. And he wrote this letter with some final instructions to Timothy, his son in the faith. Let me start in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Isn't that an awesome verse? I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on that. But his testimony was, I fought a good fight. What? The fight of faith. What's the fight of faith? Putting what God says above what you see and feel. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I run my race. I kept the faith. I've stayed faithful. And there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And then there's one for all who love the Lord's appearing. Well, if you love the Lord's appearing, you qualify. I mean, so much we could say. Paul lived with the awareness that he would face the Lord in that day. Let me just give you a few things he said about how he lived his life and how Christians should live their lives. We're not going to turn to any of these in the interest of time, but Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, talking to slaves who had become Christians, he said, do all that you do heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive your reward. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but unto the Lord. Don't do what you do to be seen of men, but do what you do with the consciousness that it's your Father that you serve. I mean, think about that. You know, you've heard this expression, character is what you do when no one's looking. There's a lot of truth to that. I'm not going to waste time with that. We could do a whole lot. Well, it wouldn't be wasted time, but you know what I mean. Then first, I got a wrong verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That's where it says you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You need to think about those kinds of things. Would this honor God? If I go off on this lady in the quick shop, would that honor God in this situation? Would I be walking in love toward her if I let her have a piece of my mind? You need to think about that kind of stuff. And then Philippians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 12, that's where Paul said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I count all my achievements in the flesh as nothing to know more of him. And he said, I want to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of. Jesus laid hold of us to make us sons and then conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And the passion of Paul's heart was to be increasingly more Christ-like, to know him and to show him. I'm just throwing out food for thought to help you get. I know you're not perfect. You know, if you came home with me and lived with me for a week, you might be surprised at some of the things that I do that I think are okay. But you'd look at me and, I can't believe she does that. And if I went home with you, I'd probably do the same thing. And you know what? We probably both will get some of that stuff burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just trying to give you some food for thought about what sort of attitudes and motives we're supposed to have. Because that, our works, those that you do to be seen of men, those that you do because you're afraid God is going to get you, do you know they'll be burned up? Did you know that? But I'm not even going to go there. I'm not saying that's a sin. I'm saying that's not what he wants. He wants you to do what you do because you love him with a passion. It's like we've said all along, if the only thing that keeps you on the straight and narrow is fear of what God will do to you, I say praise the Lord. That's better than going astray. But let's grow and mature from that point to where Jesus didn't serve the Father because he was afraid the Father was going to cream him if he didn't. Jesus served the Father because he loved him. And he wanted people to know his Father. It's not about being Billy Graham, because, you know, sometimes when you talk about this, there's like this pressure that rises. I should be praying 8 hours a day. I should be passing out tracts. I should be knocking on doors. I should hit every service at the church. And I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. But, you know, if you were born 100 years ago, your concept of Christianity would have included none of the above. Did you know much of what we have as Christians is cultural? And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We were born at the end of the 20th century. So that's okay, but it's not about being Billy Graham. It's about bringing glory to God in your life, in the arena in which you have been born. Being a good husband, being a good father, being a good neighbor, being a good employee. It's about living to please God and serve people. It's about knowing him and showing him. None of us are perfect at any of this yet because we're flawed people who are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is, what is your heart set on? See, this is what the Bible talks about when it says God's going to expose the secrets of men's hearts. Not to humiliate you, but to see what junk in your soul needs to go so you'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, that's what determines if your works are wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, so that's the very first judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema of Christ. The next set of judgment days will occur at the end of the tribulation. Only believers in Christ, only those who are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, will be allowed to participate in Jesus' millennial kingdom. Okay, remember our little timeline. Jesus comes, takes the church off the earth, the tribulation begins, takes place. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation all the way to earth, bringing all the saints from heaven with him, and then he'll establish this 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, rule and reign out of Jerusalem in fulfillment of specific promises he made to the Jewish people, to Abraham, to David. Well, in that kingdom, according to Scripture, only believers in Christ can participate. At the end of the tribulation, just prior to setting up his kingdom, in two separate judgments, Jesus is going to judge all those who are still alive on this earth at the end of the tribulation to determine who can participate in his millennial kingdom. When he comes, in his second coming, there will be people alive on this earth. Remember that verse in Matthew that says, if he didn't come back, everybody'd kill everybody? That's exactly what would happen. But there will be people alive on this earth. And the purpose of these, there's two of them, these two judgments, is to determine who came to faith during the tribulation. Now, we said a few weeks ago that multitudes of people are going to be saved during the tribulation. Do you remember that? Now, many of them will be martyred. They'll be killed for their faith. They'll come back with Jesus to earth. But others will survive. And Jesus will hold two judgments to determine who has come to faith in him. Now, salvation during the tribulation will be on the same basis as it is for us. It's faith in Christ, which is demonstrated through action. In other words, like James said, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. First, all living Jews will be brought back to Israel from wherever they've been scattered during the tribulation. Could show you tons of verses, but during the tribulation, because of the actions of the Antichrist, the Jews will once more be scattered. They'll be a hunted people. And they will be brought back to Israel to be judged, in part to fulfill specific promises made to their forefathers. I don't have time to read some of these verses to you, but look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ooh, I can't believe how fast time is going. I may not be able to read hardly any verses here because we're going to get done on time or fairly close to it. And I won't be able to do this. I'm done tonight no matter what. Ezekiel chapter 20, let me start in verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out from the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with a fury poured out. In other words, with great enthusiasm, I'm going to bring you back. That doesn't mean fury like, I'm really mad, you people get back in this land. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Oh, there's so much we could say here. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. This is a verse about the judgment on Israel at the end of the tribulation. He will gather all the Jews who've survived the tribulation, and he'll cause them to, quote, pass under the rod to purge the rebels from among them. Pass under the rod, it actually refers to tithing sheep. They would have understood that imagery. The sheep would come out of the pen one at a time, and the shepherd would hold a rod with red paint over them, and he'd mark each tenth sheep and set it apart as the tithe for the Lord. That's what pass under the rod means. Now, There will be saved Jews and unsaved Jews gathered here. Those who have accepted Christ as their Messiah and those who refuse to respond. I mean, listen to this. He says, I'm going to plead with you there. This is your last chance. Receive me as your Messiah. Do you see that there? I mean, that's amazing. But some are not going to. Those Jews who demonstrated faith in Christ through their actions during the tribulation will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Those who don't will be put off the earth, separated in hell. Only a third of the Jews alive at the beginning of the tribulation will have survived and come to faith in Christ and be able to enter the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to look up any of those verses. Christians are afraid of judgment day because they take verses that have to do with the judgment of Israel at the second coming and they try to apply them to Christians. Go to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus answered questions asked him by his disciples when he was on this earth about the end of the age, when it would come, and what would be the signs of his coming to establish his kingdom. Now, in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus answered their questions about when he was coming and when he would set up his kingdom and what the signs would be. He was not talking to Christians. He was not talking about Christians. He was talking to Jews about their future. And he gave them signs that would signal that his return to establish his millennial kingdom was soon. And he also gave them warnings to watch and be prepared for his second coming because this judgment was coming. Okay, everybody with me? I'm not going to read the verses in the interest of time. From verses 37 down to 41, he told them to prepare, to watch and be prepared for his second coming. Be prepared simply means receive him as Messiah. Now, let me start in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. People take these verses and try to apply them to Christians and say, one is going in the rapture and one will be left behind. Have you ever heard that before? That is not what is being discussed. I don't have time to show it to you in detail. He's not talking to Christians or about Christians. He's exhorting them, I'm going to come, and when I come, if you're not watching for the signs, you will not be expecting me and you will not have prepared for my coming and you will not be able to participate in the kingdom. One will be taken in judgment. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken in judgment at the passing under the rod. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken in judgment and the other left. I know I'm flying through this, but it has nothing to do with Christians, okay? Now, from verses 42 down to 51, Jesus gives two short exhortations to watch, to be prepared, to be faithful, for nobody knows exactly when the Lord is coming. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus compared his return to a thief in the night. Remember that? Because it's unexpected to those who are not watching for it. It won't be like a thief in the night for us because we're watching for it. Jesus is not talking to Christians. He's not talking about Christians in any part of this message. He's not talking about the rapture and who will go and who won't go. He's talking to Israel about his return at the end of the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom in fulfillment of promises he made to them. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples here that because you don't know exactly when I'm coming, it might look like I'm not coming back at all. And actually, within 30 years of the time Jesus made these statements, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that's what people were saying. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of time. He's encouraging his followers, be faithful, I'll be back. We could do a whole lesson on that. Be faithful, I'll be back. Be faithful, I'll be back. Then in chapter 25, Jesus uses two parables to describe the judgment of Israel to determine who will enter the millennial kingdom are who in Israel is saved and who isn't. Is everybody with me? Okay. You're afraid to tell me no.
Yeah.
It's all right. I'm going to stop on time no matter what. But the reason I want to talk about this, I'm not going to read it because we don't have time. The first parable that he tells is the parable of the 10 virgins. Have you ever had a sleepless night because you were sure you were one of the 5 unprepared virgins? I'm here to give you a good night's sleep. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that is. These two parables have nothing to do with the church. You know, there's 10 virgins. 5 are prepared and 5 are foolish. And the wedding, the groom comes back, and only the 5 wise ones get to come into the wedding feast. The other 5, they're toast. I don't have time to read it to you, but the virgins in the parable are wedding guests at a banquet waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom and the bride. In Bible times, when a guy got married, he went to get his bride and brought her back to his house for the wedding feast. Okay? We're the bride of Christ. We won't be at the feast waiting for him. We'll be coming back with him. Okay? So that's one reason I know the virgins are not us. Everybody with me? Okay? When the bridegroom, Jesus, comes to the wedding feast or back to earth, that's the imagery here, with his bride, the church, at his second coming, only the guests who are prepared, only the guests who are saved, only the guests who have received Jesus as their Messiah will be allowed to enter the wedding feast or the millennial kingdom. That's the imagery here. I don't have time to show it to you line by line, but I could do it. Then, if we keep reading from verses 14 down to verse 30, this is where Jesus tells that parable of the talents. Let me just read one verse from it. Let me save that for later. I'm sorry. The parable of the talents. During the tribulation, when the church is removed from the earth, the Jews will once again be given the responsibility they had in the Old Testament to be lights to the Gentiles. Remember, we talked about how God is going to sovereignly call 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to go out and preach the gospel. They will be the primary lights in the world during the tribulation. That's what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be lights to the Gentiles, but they failed miserably because they got into idol worship. They, instead of winning the Gentiles to the true God, they worshiped the idols of the people around them. But in the tribulation, they will once again be given that responsibility. Now, for those who function as lights of Christ during the tribulation, their works won't save them, but their works will be evidence of their true faith in him, and they'll be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Now, I know I'm flying through this. This could be a whole lesson. Okay, drop down now to verse 31. Okay. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he also sit upon the throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from the other, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to say, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was in prison, you visited me. And they're going to say, when did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When did we clothe you? Remember that? Okay, drop down. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. This is the second judgment just prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to judge the Gentiles or the non-Jews who survived the tribulation. Have you ever worried that you were a goat instead of a sheep? I run into Christians that are scared they're going to be a goat. You might be as nasty as a goat, but that's a soul issue that's going to get burned away at the judgment seat of Christ, okay? Not talking to Christians, not talking about Christians. When it says here he's going to gather the nations before him. Nations there doesn't mean like France and England and Holland and Germany. In the Greek, it's the word ethnos, and it is most often translated Gentiles. The Gentiles or the non-Jews who have survived the tribulation will be gathered before Jesus, and he's going to separate the saved from the unsaved. The sheep are the saved, the goats are the unsaved. Only the saved can enter the millennial kingdom. Salvation will be based on faith in Christ, but as with the Jews, it will be a faith clearly demonstrated in the tribulation by how they treat Jesus' brethren according to the flesh, Israel. The Jews will be a hunted people during the tribulation, and the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation will help the Jews survive at great risk to themselves. Those who help the Jews as an expression of their true faith or salvation will be allowed to enter the kingdom. Everybody with me? Just pretend. Okay, now go to Revelation 20. We're almost done here. We'll be done in 3 minutes, maybe four. I'm just wanting you to see that there are different, quote, judgment days. That's what we're talking about now. The Bema of Christ, the judgment of Jews who survived the tribulation to see who's received Jesus as their Messiah, the judgment of the Gentiles who survived the tribulation to see who's received Jesus as their Savior. And then there's one final judgment. Revelation chapter 20. This one will occur at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let me start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, perhaps you've heard that when you are judged, the books are going to be opened and the records are going to be examined based on this passage. That's taking verses completely out of context. By the time this happens, the Bema of Christ has already occurred. The judgment of the Jews and the judgment of the Gentiles to see who will enter the millennial kingdom has occurred. The only people who have not been judged are all of those people who are in hell. Everybody with me? The unrighteous. This final judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, is a judgment of all throughout human history who have refused God's offer of salvation. That's all who will be there. Christians take verses about this judgment out of context and apply them to Christians, causing fear. But there will be no righteous people, no Christians at this judgment. All the wicked, or those who are not found in the book of life, will be resurrected, reunited with their bodies. They'll come out of hell, be reunited to stand in their bodies before God to give account for their lives. Now, they will not be able to say, like we will, we've done the work of God. We believed on him whom he sent. Therefore, they will answer for all their deeds. See, why do you not answer for your deeds? Because they were dealt with at the cross. The books will be opened, and the record books will clearly show why these people will be sent to the lake of fire or the second death, eternal, irreversible separation from God. Jesus is coming back to earth to complete God's plan to establish a kingdom of righteousness on this earth where God can dwell with his family forever. There will be no sin, no unrighteousness, no corruption or death in God's eternal kingdom. And when Jesus comes again, he will permanently remove those things from creation. We have emphasized that throughout this series. That is a good thing. And we have made the point that God's desire in regard to sinful men is to remove the sin and transform the sinner. But if a sinner will not come to God for transformation, then he'll be removed along with the sin. And that's what will happen here at this final event. As a result of this final judgment, all who have refused Jesus and his offer of salvation will be confined to a place of eternal separation known as the second death. Jesus is coming back to earth to make things right. He's coming back to cleanse creation from all that harms and all that hurts. He's coming back to make earth a fitting place for his eternal kingdom. That's what wrath and judgment is all about. We've spent 16 weeks talking about it. I hope you see that now. I hope you find this as exciting as I have. Judgment is not about destruction. It's about making things right. And we have a bright future ahead. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption that enables us to stand before you in this life and in the life to come, partakers of your righteousness. Father, I pray for every person here and every person who will hear this lesson. If there's any fear in any of us regarding your wrath and your judgment, I'm asking, Lord, that you will bring the truth of your word to that belief, to that idea, and help those who know you get that sorted out. If anyone hears this who doesn't know you, Father, I'm asking that they would see clearly that you are the way out of destruction into complete, total redemption. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we do praise you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you.